If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. We are going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are already at chapter 5. Moving right along. Beginning at verse 12. Listen carefully to God's Word. While he, that is Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts, which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is God's Word. Let's pray and ask him to bless the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we also have read extraordinary, wonderful things today. Lord, help us to see truly how wonderful they are, to see how wonderful you are. As we glorify you this morning, we pray that you would move in our hearts to see what you would have us see in this text, so it may touch us, cleanse us, and send us out into the world to be your lights. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, and you know the story, a couple from Missouri came forward with one of two winning tickets to claim their share of the largest Powerball jackpot in history. Their cash payout before taxes will be almost $300 million. Now, according to them, they plan to use much of their new windfall to help others, giving to charity, helping relatives for college educations and other needs, and to give to the community. They seem like regular people who don't plan to make major lifestyle changes, but they know that there will be a price to pay for striking it rich. Listen to what the wife said as she tried to comprehend what had just happened. This is her quote. "This isn't what I thought it would be like. Now I'm really nervous. I'm grateful, but there will be some not-so-good stuff to go along with it." Winning the lottery seems wonderful when viewed from the other side, from our side, because we ignore the associated problems and challenges. Think about it. Would you still want all the benefits of winning the lottery if it meant your life would become much more complicated, difficult, stressful, and lonely than it is now? I know most of you are probably thinking, "Yeah, I'd take that chance." But I want to use this as a segue to think about the kingdom of God. Think about this for a minute. Is this also how you think of God's kingdom? You see, the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed seems wonderful at first glance. But if we're honest, most of us are not sure if we want it His way, because we prefer our life mission to God's mission. What this passage is going to be teaching us today is that sin, sickness, and opposition are no match for Jesus and His mission to bring God's kingdom from heaven to earth as He forgives, heals, restores, and invites God's people, even now, to join Him in this mission. So let's paint a picture of the background that's going on here. Like I said, we're preaching through here at Heritage Presbyterian Church right now, the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 5, which means we need to pay attention to the context where we're at. Well, chapter 4, Jesus had come forward to begin His public ministry and had come before His hometown crowd, if you will, in the synagogue to say, "This is my mission." You remember that? Turn just a page back and you'll see, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," He read, "because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then right away, He set about working and accomplishing that mission. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God as He goes from town to town in Galilee. And as He does so, He's challenging the status quo of the culture and the guardians of the culture, the religious leaders. The kind of kingdom that Jesus preaches is radically different from anything heard before. Jesus' story of the kingdom is too much for the religious leaders to stomach. And it's too good to be true for the masses. Those who oppose Jesus do so strongly. And those who welcome Jesus rejoice as if God has finally arrived to bring salvation here and now. So let's take a look, just very carefully, walking through these two stories, these two extraordinary healings. And I say extraordinary because they're included in the Scriptures. We know, and you know, that Jesus healed many, many more times than the stories that are recorded in the Gospels. In fact, most people who came to Him, He healed. In some passages it says, on some occasions He healed them all. So I want us to pay attention to the particular stories of healing that we're going to come to, that we've already come to in Luke chapter 4, that we've now seen in Luke chapter 5, and we'll be continuing to see throughout the Gospel of Luke. Don't get bored with them. They're meant to teach us something particular about Jesus and His life and His mission. So let's look at the first story, the leper story. Jesus is walking through one of the cities. He's still up in Galilee. And this is a little bit like a reverse map of what America is like. You remember the red states and the blue states from the recent election? All the blue states in the east are up north and all the red states are down south. The population, the educated, I'm generalizing here, you get the point, are up in the north. And the more rural states are in the south. Well, in Israel, it's kind of reversed, okay? The more rural areas are up north, and the more cosmopolitan, the city folks, are down south near Jerusalem. So Jesus is in the red states, if you will, okay? And He's walking around, and a leper comes up to Him. Now, this is something extraordinary. For those of you, maybe kids, who don't exactly know what leprosy is, leprosy in the Bible refers to many different kinds of skin ailments that defiled a person, ceremonially defiled a person, so that they were not allowed to live in the cities. They were not allowed to come into the cities unless they warned everybody who was in their path by screaming out, "Unclean! Unclean!" This was what was required in the law of Moses that they do, because they needed to clear a path so that people would not be ceremonially defiled and have the possibility of catching what they've got. Now, we think in modern-day terms of leprosy as Hansen's disease, and this was included in the leprosy of the Bible. This man, it was full of leprosy. Full of leprosy. He has an advanced case. He's probably got nubs for fingers. He probably has whiteness all over his body. He's probably dressed in rags, and he's probably completely disheveled because he hasn't been touched. He hasn't had human contact besides someone in his leper colony for probably years and years and years. And he comes into the city. And you can imagine the scene. the women and children pulling away and saying, "Oh, get away, there's a leper, stay away." Lepers were meant to stay 60 feet away, downwind, and then 10 feet away upwind. They were required to stay away from people. And this leper sees Jesus and he says, "This person can make me clean. He can heal me. He can make me clean so that I can re-enter society." And so he comes up to Jesus, he falls at his feet, and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, we know what Jesus could have done. Jesus could have said, "Go in peace, you're clean." But Jesus, I'm sure, looked around at the folks who were cringing, and he did something dramatic. He did something radical. He reached out, and he touched him. He touched him. Jesus became ceremonially unclean by touching this leper. But for the first time in history, the clean flowed to that which is unclean. You see, you study the whole cleanness and uncleanness in the Scripture, and you find out that whenever something that is clean comes into contact with something that is unclean, the thing that is unclean defiles that which is clean. For the first time, Jesus, who is clean, touches that which is unclean and cleanses him. And cleanses him immediately. Imagine what it looked like. You couldn't make a better Hollywood film. Everything that was wrong with his body, that was ugly with his body, that was defiled with his body, all of a sudden transformed. People must have witnessed it with their eyes, right before their eyes. This man was healed. Amazing. We read these stories and we're impressed, aren't we? Yeah, Jesus is the man, if you will. And people heard from all around. That's why they came and they wanted to be with him, because he had the power to heal. And so Jesus says to the man, "Shh, don't tell anyone, but go to the priests," who are in that society, the health inspectors, if you will, to basically bless him, to inspect him, and say, "Okay, you're okay to enter society once again." And he's got to do a cleansing offering to praise God for the healing. And he goes back and re-enters society. Now, before we move on from this story, I just want us to take a picture or look at this as a symbol of what our sin is like before God. You see, leprosy in the Bible very often is referred to in such a way that attaches it to sin. It's a picture of what our sinful nature is before God. We remember the stories of Miriam, whose sin resulted in God striking her with leprosy. We remember the story of Gehazi. We had a sermon on that just a little while ago. The servant of Elisha, who also was struck with leprosy. We remember Uzziah, King Uzziah, who went into the sanctuary as a king and presumed upon himself the priestly duties, crossed the boundary, if you will, and God said, "No, this sin will not be tolerated. I'm going to strike you with leprosy." Leprosy is a picture of how ugly our sin is before God. And it's a picture of what sinners must do if they want to be cleansed of their sin. We must come and fall at Jesus' feet. We must ask him to cleanse us. We must pursue him, worship him, and only him alone, because only he can heal. And then we come to the second story, the paralytic's story. It says again, "One of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there." Now, if you've been following along closely as we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, you've noticed that this is the first time that the Pharisees come on the scene. So this seems to be a good time that we can talk about who the Pharisees were. We get a general sense that they were the bad guys in the Bible, right? Well, that's kind of a simplistic picture. Let me try to explain who exactly the Pharisees were. They were the religious folks, if you will. They were the separatists. They were like the fundamentalists of our day. They were serious about God's law, and they were serious about following it. So serious that they had a practice of fencing the law, if you will. What I mean by that is, they would say, we do the same thing, by the way. They would say, "Okay, God says don't do this. So we're going to make a rule, and we're going to say, don't break this rule so that you won't even get close to breaking God's law." They were building a fence around the law so they wouldn't even get close. For example, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Well, the Pharisees said, "We're not ever even going to say God's name." So then when they would read the Scriptures, whenever they would come to the four letters, Yahweh, Jehovah, They would say, Adonai, or my Lord. They wouldn't even say it. This is an example of fencing the law. But what happened is those fenced rules became, in their own minds, the standard of God's law. They became the oral law, if you will. And they looked down on everybody who didn't bow to their rules and accept their rules. They were a small group of folks, about 6,000 people in Israel, but highly influential. These were the moral leaders that the regular people of Israel looked to for spiritual leadership, for insight, and for instruction on what God wanted them to do. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law or the scribes, were the ones who were the legal experts, if you will, in the oral law and the written law. And they were sort of like the consultants for the Pharisees. When they needed a question answered, they would go to their scribes, their teachers of the law, who were hanging around and more than ready to answer. So these are the folks who are sitting by in this place where Jesus is teaching. And they've come from every village in Galilee, up north, in Judea, in the south, and even around Jerusalem. Okay, so we have a picture of what's going on here. Jesus is getting really, really famous and really, really popular for being able to heal. This is not hard to imagine. Imagine if someone was here in this world, even if they weren't even in this country, and they had a reputation for not only the willingness to touch and heal any illness, but the ability to do it. Wouldn't you cross land and sea to go see them if you had something to fix? Yeah, this is exactly what's happening in Israel during this time. And he's also a great teacher. He's teaching as one who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, later we'll see the Sadducees and other folks, are coming to him, but not to learn. They're coming to inspect. They're coming to find out what this young man is teaching. They're trying to find out if there's something they can pin on him to criticize him for, to bring him down, because he's not really one of them. And so they're sitting, if you will, almost in judgment, waiting with bated breath for Jesus to make a mistake. And while he's there, teaching the people, and a large crowd around the house, even outside the house, is hearing, listening, and hearing him teach. With the power to heal, Jesus says, we have the paralytic come. Now, he doesn't come. His friends come, right? They bring him on a mat, which he probably lies on all the time, not able to get up, not able to get around, not able to enter into society at all. And his friends are coming to Jesus because they've heard that he's one who can heal their friend. But they can't even get close to him. We know the story, right? There's a huge crowd around the house. And so they improvise. And they think, well, I can't get him at him that way, and I can't get at him that way, and I can't get at him that way. Maybe I can get at him this way. So they go over to the side of the house, and they climb the stairs, which many houses during that time had, and they start to break through the roof. And they clear a small hole in the tiles, and they maneuver this man with ropes or whatever they have down to the feet of Jesus. And imagine the scene. You have the religious leaders who are all in their religious garb, even more snazzy than the suit I wear on Sundays. They've got their headgear on. And all of a sudden, there's dust flying all over the place and getting all over their holy clothing. And then this man gets lowered out of the ceiling right at Jesus' feet. I mean, what a scene! What's going on here? Jesus looks up and sees the men's face, recognizes that they did everything they could to get to Jesus, and then looks over at the Pharisees, recognizing that they're looking for something to pin on him. I'm sure he's looking up and looking down, looking up, looking down, and he seizes the moment. He seizes the moment. He recognizes that this is a time that we can give the Pharisees something to pin on Jesus, something to accuse him of, but then he's going to twist it around. So instead of saying, man, you are clean, he says, man, your sins are forgiven. Now, the man was probably obviously a little bit disappointed, but when he thought about it, he recognized, wow, this is a man who can heal all diseases, saying, my sins are forgiven. The greatest thing that I have, greatest weight I have on my shoulders is now gone. The Pharisees don't see it that way. The Pharisees look right at him, and they think, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus turns it around. He turns it around on him. And he makes a little test, a little dilemma, a little thought experiment, if you will. And he says, I can see what you're thinking. Why are you thinking that? What do you think is easier, for someone to say that I can forgive sins, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't verify it, right? Someone says, rise, take up your bed and walk, and the person stays there, paralyzed on his mat. You're exposed as a fraud. But the Pharisees don't think that way. They think like theological religious folks. They think like seminary students. They're always thinking of ways to figure out what God is doing. And they think, well, only God can forgive sins. And this man can't be God, so that's harder. But he's got a point. It's got to be harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and my brain's exploding. I can't figure it out. And before they're able to answer, Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to show you that I can do the harder to show that I can accomplish the easier. And he says to this man, rise, pick up your bed, walk, and go home. And he does it immediately. And the Pharisees, you just know, are just stewing. Because if a man is blasphemous, why in the world would God vindicate such a man? It's exploded their categories. They don't know what to do with Jesus. But everybody else recognizes the miracle for what it's worth. It's worth praising God for. It's worth glorifying God. They've seen amazing things today. They're impressed with Jesus. He's wonderful. So, why are we so impressed with Jesus, but not moved by Jesus? These familiar stories are wonderful, and meditating on them should be enough to move us to love like Jesus in thankfulness for his love for sinners. So why aren't we moved by Jesus? Why are we merely impressed? I want us also to do a little thought experiment this morning to discover the answer. Some of you remember the movie The Matrix. There's a scene in there where Morpheus, who's the leader of a mission, small band of mission-minded folks, is arranging a meeting with Neo, and he lures him to this meeting with a small white rabbit that's moving around just like Alice in Wonderland. Neo is a guy who's trying to find his mission in life, but he can't quite get a grasp hold of it. He can taste it, but he follows the white rabbit, and he follows Morpheus so that he can find out more. And Morpheus tells him, there's no way you can find your mission in life until you know the truth about yourself. So he offers him, just like in Alice in Wonderland, a blue pill and a red pill. And he says, take this pill, and I'll show you how far the rabbit hole goes. I want you to take that pill this morning. I took that earlier this week, and I've been wrestling with this passage, trying to find out why I'm so impressed with Jesus, but so often not moved by him. I think the first reason is because we don't really believe we are Pharisees at heart. We want to be associated with Jesus, but also maintain our distance from his ministry methods and his choice of friends. We want to reserve the right to judge whether we believe the hard sayings of Jesus, you know which ones I'm talking about, whether they apply to us or not. We want to stay above the text rather than let the text speak to us. We prefer Jesus to build God's kingdom as we envision heaven should be. And this so often is the way that the Pharisees operated, and it's the way that our hearts operate too. We want the class order of the kingdom to be first the moral Christian people, in other words, us, and the defiled sinners who are lucky to be saved, in other words, them, to be last. And we want peaceful segregation of the classes. That's what we prefer. Why? Because we want control, keeping safe distance from anyone or anything that makes us afraid. So we yearn for the same kind of kingdom the Pharisees wanted. You ready for this one? A moral, God-fearing country that returns to its founding principles with power and influence wielded by the ultra-faithful few. How many of you are still upset at the election results? How many of you can't get past it, even on Sunday morning when you're hearing God's Word. I was speaking to Pastor Larry earlier this week, and he encouraged me to preach to my own sins, and I'll hit the crowd. That's what I'm doing here. Jesus creates a gospel community whose members are naturally at odds with one another because of the great gulf between them that sin makes. Isn't that what we see in the church? One of the signs of the last days is nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These divisions manifest themselves at more grassroots levels too. Race against race, male against female, husband against wife, employee against employer, religion against religion, rich against middle class against poor, young against old, sick against well, political party against political party. The list goes on and on, even in the church. Traditional music against contemporary music, deep teaching against practical teaching, outreach against evangelism, Bible study against fellowship, worship against mercy, intact families against broken families, homeschooling families against public schooling families, safe friendships against risky friendships, all either demonizing the other or afraid of contact with the other. I've probably hit you because I'm aiming at myself. We all struggle with these things. We're afraid of being contaminated, of becoming unclean. This is why Jesus created the church, to fix this problem, to bridge the divide that naturally exists between sinners who are different from other sinners. He is that bridge. He's the power to heal the fear, the hatred, the distrust, and the apathy. It's Jesus, His gospel message, and His kingdom on earth. And there's a second reason why I think we're impressed with Jesus, but not moved by Jesus. We don't really believe our primary need is forgiveness. This is the other crowd in the story. We only ask for bodily healing and material blessings, and occasionally amnesty-type forgiveness when we need to shed those nagging feelings of guilt. You know what I mean? Our prayers are dominated by, "Give us this day," with an occasional, "Forgive us our debts." But they're rarely focused on our profound need to be forgiven by a holy God, and rarely full of praise to the Father for sending His Son to die in my place, to reconcile me and the world to Himself. Francis Schaeffer described our small-minded ideals as the horrendous values of personal peace and affluence. In other words, as long as I'm okay, then all is right with the world. The famous and witty British author G.K. Chesterton, many of you remember him, he was also a devout Christian, and he was once asked to write an essay for publication. And the theme of the essay was, "What is wrong with the world?" And so he wrote back his response, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." You see, he understood that he has problems because he is the problem. The answer to the question of what is wrong with the world cannot come from us if we are the problem. We want to write our life script so God blesses us with health, wealth, and personal peace. But Jesus is saying your primary need is not a great life filled with creature comforts. He's not saying that. Your primary need is to be forgiven. To be forgiven your sins and to be joined to His kingdom mission. He knows that is where you'll find your greatest life. The life that you always wanted. The life more than you imagine. Now, be honest with yourself. Do you want Jesus to be a supporting actor in your life movie? Gulp. Jesus is not going to sign up for that role. He never will because He loves you. It doesn't fit His mission. Rather, His mission for you is to be a supporting character in His life movie. Are you still trying to star in your own movie? The third reason I can see why we're impressed with Jesus but not moved by Jesus is that we don't really believe Jesus' mission is our mission. We don't reach out because we think it's Jesus' and other religious people's job to reach out. It's too much to ask. That's what we say, right? When we examine closely the mission of Jesus, it makes us uncomfortable because it promises to disrupt or even destroy our personal mission of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life without responsibility, liberty without cost, and the pursuit of happiness without concern for the needs of others. So we assent to the goodness of Jesus' mission to forgive sinners. Yes, it's true, it's good, it's right. To care for the sick, to fight oppression, to befriend the friendless, to touch the untouchables. But we leave it to the ministers, to missionaries and others to actually adopt Jesus' mission as their own. I noticed it immediately after I became ordained. We moved shortly thereafter, just a few months after to Warrenton, and people started showing up at our door. People who we hadn't really talked to very much in church. We were acquaintances, we knew them, but all of a sudden everyone wanted to be my friend. And that's right, because ministers are supposed to be friendly and know and love every single person in their congregation, right? I mean, how would you feel if you came to me and said, I've got a real problem. My wife's left me. My dog's left me. My children have left me. My money's left me. My house has left me. My God's left me. Everything's left me. And I said, that's too bad. But I don't really do that anymore. Now, I've got my friends in church, but you're not really part of that crowd. I mean, I'll shake your hand on Sunday, and, you know, I'll shoot the breeze with you. But I've already got my friends. I mean, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're putting money in the basket. But go be friends with somebody else. I mean, wouldn't you see? That's ridiculous. That's awful. I mean, that's my job. It's to love each and every one of you, right? But the strange thing is that Paul and the author of Hebrews and other places in the Scriptures are encouraging the congregation to imitate their leaders. Specifically in this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is part of the application portion of the letter. Beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Can man make me unclean? Should man make me uncomfortable? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Why? Paul explains, don't just imitate me in everything that I do, including my sinfulness, including my waywardness, including all the ways that I am impressed by Jesus but not moved by Jesus. No, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what he's called all of us to do. To love one another. To join Jesus' mission and not just leave it to the professionals. So how do we join in the mission of God? The text tells us, first of all, we need to cultivate a heart like Jesus by praying like a missionary. What do I mean by pray like a missionary? Well, we've already touched on how our prayer life often looks. Lord, bless me. Give me stuff. Enlarge my territory. Prayer of Jabez type stuff, right? That's how we often pray. But Jesus, who often withdrew because he was exhausted and he needed spiritual strength from his heavenly Father. By the way, if he needs spiritual strength, how much more do we need to withdraw and pray for spiritual strength? The disciples saw how he prayed and how he was able to minister and how he was this incredibly strong man. Remember, he's a human being, a true human being, able to minister to the multitudes. And they said, how do you do it? How do you pray? Teach us to pray. And so he gave them a model prayer. And we know this, right? We know how it starts. It's the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. It gives glory to God, first of all. It prays not just to forgive our sins, to forgive our debts, but as we forgive our debtors. You see, it's the whole covenant with Abraham coming back with a vengeance. That I'll be blessed to be a blessing to others. Jesus is teaching us to broaden our kingdom focus and to join with God as He's bringing heaven to earth. That's why we pray that. Your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. The great saints of the church understood this. Martin Luther, who was perhaps the busiest guy during the Protestant Reformation, talked about his prayer life. He said, "When I'm busy, I pray probably an hour a day. And then when I get really busy, I pray 2 hours a day. And then when I can't manage my schedule anymore, wow, that's when I got to devote 3 hours to prayer." He got it. He understood what it means to cultivate a heart like Jesus. When you're overwhelmed with problems, with people bringing their problems to you, or your busyness, you need to withdraw and pray. Otherwise, your sinful nature will rule you through overwork, through worry, through stress, and thereby transform your good intentions into bitterness, anger, frustration, exhaustion, depression, and alienation. I don't need to illustrate. You know it's true. I know it's true. That's what happens to me when I don't pray. Secondly, how do we join the mission of God? We act in love like Jesus, reaching out and touching untouchables. You see, Jesus touched the leper and displayed His compassion and His mission to save by reaching out and entering the lives of outcasts. He left His throne in heaven to walk the dusty roads of Palestine so He might live among sinners and touch them with His compassionate, healing care. That's what He came to do. The paralytic was untouchable in the sense that he was invisible, irrelevant to society, totally insignificant. But when this insignificant man interrupts Jesus' teaching, Jesus gives him His attention. He touches this faithful man and incorporates him into a lesson about the power and authority of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, to forgive sinners. And thirdly, how do we join in this mission? By giving glory to God for Jesus, by bringing others to the great missionary. In the leper story, we see Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." And what does that mean for us? Does it mean that we now have biblical justification for keeping our mouths shut about Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. And the reason why is because we need to always ask, what time is it in the Bible? At this point, Jesus is keeping His messianic secret, if you will. He hasn't yet revealed who He is going to be because He still has a mission to accomplish to go to the towns of Israel and to preach the good news to the poor, the outcast, the untouchables, the sinners. It's not time yet. But when Jesus was finally crucified and was raised again, He sent out His disciples essentially saying, "Now is time." And we're still living in that time to spread the gospel, giving glory to God and bringing others to the great missionary. Jesus is the man on God's mission. When He lived on earth, He taught God, He loved God, He demonstrated God's love, He challenged those who opposed God's love, and He invited people to participate in the loving mission of God. He reached out to the poor, the social outcasts and the pariahs, the notorious sinners, the captives, the sick, the deformed, the lost. He entered their lives and touched them with the promise and commitment to bring wholeness, to bring forgiveness. He is the faithful missionary. He broke through the roof of heaven to reach out and touch the untouchables. He lived this way and He died this way. On the cross, He became unclean so that He might cleanse us of our sins. On the cross, He became the untouchable one so that God might touch sinners, bringing them forgiveness and healing. On the cross, the Father shunned Jesus like a defiled, unclean leper, withholding His loving touch so that we might be touched and cleansed and forgiven. On the cross, Jesus was paralyzed, unable to escape God's holy wrath poured out on Him for our sin so that we might be set free from the paralyzing shackles of our bondage to sin. I mention all this because only when we love, the love of Jesus begins to touch your heart. Will you stop merely being impressed with Jesus and start moving to join his mission? Only when you see yourself as untouchable, yet forgiven, untouchable, yet forgiven in God's sight, will you begin to love in the extraordinary way that Jesus loved. Only when you begin to see his love for the untouchables for what it really is, love for you, will your heart be moved to true faith that moves you to join the mission of God. There's another first in this passage. It's the first time that the Son of Man has been introduced to us. The title, the Son of Man. Behold who the Son of Man is. Fall at his feet. Worship him. Follow him. And join in his mission. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that sometimes the healing stories in the Gospels just seem to wash over us like wave after wave, and they all seem the same. Lord, heal us of this blindness. Help us to see that we are indeed lepers in our sin before you, that we are paralyzed, unable to help ourselves before you. But Lord, you have taken all that upon yourself to cleanse us and to make us able to walk and stand in your presence. Wow! What extraordinary things we've seen today. Help us, Lord, to not just merely be impressed by Jesus, but to be moved by him, to join in his mission, to accept the greatest gift that we need, forgiveness of sins, and to be healed of the greatest wound that we have, our spiritual darkness and our spiritual death, so that we may be a blessing to others. Help us, Lord, to be a colony of heaven as you're bringing heaven to earth. We pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.